I'm not one that likes Hallmark to dictate where the Spirit of the Lord leads me on preaching, but Thanksgiving is one of those holidays that I think is probably the most scriptural holiday that we actually have. And so we're going to actually see why this morning. We're going to see a number of examples in scriptures where a spirit of thankfulness would have actually eradicated a multitude of sins. And we're going to take a look at that this morning. And part of our prayer this last year, if you could bump me up just a tad if you don't mind. Part of my prayer this last year has been for us not just to know, but to sense. Remember, the Bible says that we are to know the love of Christ. And what does it say? Which passes, what? Knowledge. Okay, so there's a knowing of God's love, which is much, much greater and much more beyond what we can just intellectually know about God. And Finney said it well when he said that the Spirit of God must be working so strong in a church and a community so as to counteract the spirit of the age. That being the case, we really, really, really need the Spirit of God to work in our day. It used to be if a conglomeration of churches got together in a community back in the 1800s or 1700s, that meeting would actually be filled with non-believers. Matter of fact, if you read throughout history, you'll find that there was an amazing amount of people that were unbelievers, even professed unbelievers, that actually attended church and attended even revival meetings. And here's the reason why. There was nothing else to do. There was nothing else to do. They say with the Miami Hurricanes, even when they were winning championships, I wish Steve was here to hear this, but pray for Steve, by the way. He had a really violent illness this last week as far as stomach issues is concerned, but really, really pray for him. I'm hoping he's getting better. But even when they won championships, that they would only have 40, 45,000 fans that come to the stadium, and they wouldn't even sell out. And it's because down in Miami, there's just so much to do. And as we talked about last week, it's such a need for us to detox. And even as I preach this message this morning, as we come to a conclusion, the conclusion I'm going to come to is never going to be experienced by us if we do not, as a people, just get still and even stop offering, as Ecclesiastes says, the sacrifice of fools, keep our mouth shut, and to say, God, speak to me. And I think a lot of churches, we would do well, honestly, sometimes to stop singing and stop preaching and just gather together and just be still and be silent. We really would. I mean, the amount of God this, God that, the Lord led me to do this, the Lord led me to do that, that's going on this morning, and knowing that probably a good amount of it is probably just us, honestly, it's kind of a frightening thing, to be quite honest with you. And we when we talk about walking in truth, it doesn't just mean that we believe this. Walking in truth means what we say is true, what we believe to be true about our lives is actually true. That we are Christians, that we are saved, that we truly love God. And if you look at much of the Bible, God is dealing with highly religious people that felt that they were doing okay, but they really weren't. And so, as I come to the conclusion of this message today, I really want to encourage us to truly say to ourselves, if this is not a reality in our lives, everything must just about come to a stop until this becomes a reality in our lives. Does that make sense? Now, back in the 90s, and this is, I can only give personal stories, so at times, and so I'm going to have to give a personal story. I came to Christ when I was 17, and I realized once I got married and started having children that what I needed to be a dad and what I had as a dad was really, really far apart. And so we took about probably a good 5 to 8 to 9 year period, maybe even 10 years, And honestly, all we did, we read the Bible, and we did family, and I didn't do much else in life. And that was a good thing for me to do. I needed to just separate myself to the Lord. Now, as that foundation was built, I ventured out into a little bit more of what people would call normality. Although, keep in mind, in heaven, what is normal is absolute 100% worship, just so you know. I don't say just so you know, speaking down to you. I'm just saying that, using a little bit of maybe good sarcasm there. But the point is that I think we need those periods that if God is not a reality, if we're not walking in truth, and walking in truth doesn't just mean, oh yeah, we believe this and we're right. That's not walking in truth. Walking in truth isn't, well, we're, you know, outwardly good conservative families and we vote a certain way and we're involved with all these other Christian activities. That's not walking in truth. Walking in truth is what we believe to be right about us as far as God is concerned, and our walk with God is actually a reality. And that's been our prayer this year, that we will truly enter into that reality. Let me say this, I say this in love, but I hope that if our hearts are not right with the Lord, I hope that the preaching makes you very uncomfortable at our church. I hope that if our hearts are carnal, my hope is that I am very annoying to you, honestly, in love. And I hope that you are agitated until our hearts are right with the Lord, and until we will say, Lord, you are not just first in my life. You are first and only. You are my all in all. And that must become a reality. And that does not come through osmosis. There's no grandchildren in God's family. It doesn't come just because you're around Christian people. It comes because you are alone with God. It comes because you have said, Lord, speak to me, and you work through the issue of faith. John MacArthur is exactly right. It is hard to believe on the Lord. When I got saved, they told me, believing's easy. I don't think so. Tell that to the rich young ruler. Believing wasn't very easy for him. And yes, there are some people where they are ripe and their heart is ready and they believe. I get that. But for some of us, it is not easy. And we are not naturally a people of faith. And if we can't trust Him for the very small matters as far as finances and everyday occurrences, have we really trusted Him for our eternal salvation? Honestly. To take your eternal destiny and say, God, it's totally yours, my hands are off. And so one of the things that we try to do as a body of believers is, are we truly walking in truth? The Bible talks about true holiness. Well, I just want to give you an idea of what's coming at the end, in a sense. I'm going to try to be shorter today. But I want us to look at the book of Luke chapter 15. And in Luke chapter 15, we have the parable of the prodigal son. But let me share with you. It's only the parable of the prodigal son because your header says that. It's really a parable of the elder brother. I'll say it again. It's really only a parable of the prodigal son because the header in your Bible says that, and because you've heard that preached over and over. It's really a parable of the elder brother. If you look at verses 1 and 2, the Pharisees were judging Jesus because he sat and ate with publicans and sinners. And so Jesus is actually going to give a set of stories to compare the Pharisees to the elder brother. And the focal point of Jesus' teaching was not the prodigal, it was the elder brother. And just, if you just read it, you'll see it. Yeah, that's true. So what do we say? Every scripture has one, can anybody, interpretation, but there can be many what? Applications. And so do we apply the prodigal son to sinners coming home? Of course, and rightfully so. And the prodigal son does picture sinners coming home from the Lord. But Jesus' main emphasis, once again, was to compare the elder brother to the Jews. And that was his focal point in teaching that. And I think, by the way, it's very important that you not have contextual... I'm sorry, that you have... it's very important that you not have verses and passages of scriptures kind of lodging your brain, yet they're out of context, if you will. Okay? It's actually very dangerous. I believe that to be so. And in Luke chapter 15, just look at, you'll just see here, Luke chapter 15, verse 1, then drew near unto him the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And then look what it says. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, so his parables after this, especially dealing with the parable of the prodigal son, is going to deal with comparing the elder son to the Jews and how they were self-righteous and how, honestly, they had never received the grace of the Father. Okay, now look down, if you will, with me in verse number 11. And even saying all that, we still are going to look at the prodigal here, because I want you to see something about the prodigal here this morning. And I want you to see what allowed him to come home to the Father. I want you to see what was a wake-up call to him. And in doing lots of pastoral care counseling over the years, I bring most of my counseling, honestly, back to where the prodigal was at when he turned around to the Lord. I want you to see this. Look at verse 11. And a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there he wasted his substance with riotous living. And then it says, and when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want, or in need, as we would say. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent unto him his fields to feed swine, and he would have fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. So remember, this is Jewish culture, so when he says that he's eating after the swine, that's a very condescending remark. And if you look at verse 7, it says this, and when he came to himself, now notice when he comes to himself, notice where his mind goes back to. Notice where his heart goes back to. Notice that he's going to go back to being thankful for what he had back at the farm. I want you to see how he's going to go back to being thankful for what he had before he wasted away his substance. And what you're going to see is by looking at this concept, what you're going to see is that really it was a spirit of unthankfulness that caused the prodigal son to sell the farm, to waste his father's goods, to blow his inheritance, and to be in the position that he was in. I told one of the dads as of late that I've come to the conclusion that when teenage boys get out of line, when they're just off and not kicking on all eight cylinders, there's two primary issues, pride and unthankfulness. I've learned to deal with the basketball boys that way. Pride and unthankfulness, and then I'm learning to get them to talk. Talk. We have meetings as basketball boys. Talk. Tell them what's going on. Tell them what's on your mind. Tell them what's on your heart. Because when younger people, when they suppress things, it's never a good thing. And when you've got to the point, and I don't think that we're there yet as parents, mostly my fault, but when you get to the point as parents, when your children can feel free to talk to you about whatever's on your mind, you've done a pretty good job as a parent. They need to feel free to talk to us about whatever is on their mind. If they can't, that which they suppress is going to come out in negative ways. And so that means even some very difficult subjects, even some subjects that may be considered taboo, I believe that the line of communication needs to be open. But you see with the prodigal, he says this, and when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? All of a sudden, the family farm starts to look pretty good. So what he deemed to be a drudgery, what he deemed to be as a place where you're going nowhere, now all of a sudden he's thankful for it. And honestly, if he could have had an attitude of thankfulness all along, I don't think we would ever have this story in the Bible. Now keep in mind, this is a parable, so more than likely it's a made-up story. But still, look what it says here. It says, and I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I am no worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. I think this is interesting because I think with God's people, when we are truly just happy to be saved, I feel like we are clicking on all eight cylinders as God's people. Remember when the disciples came back from the mission trip? I speak on this often, but remember they came back and they said, Lord, the demons are subject unto thee. And he said, rejoice not that the demons are subject unto thee, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. He said, don't even rejoice over the blessings, over the miracle of God, the work of God. He says, rejoice that you're just saved and you're in Christ. And any time we walk away from that, I think that we get into a frustrated place. We're full of tension, and I think we're full of unthankfulness. And then once that occurs, I think that there's a great amount of sin that can occur after that. Let's go, if we can, to 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings 21. Now, as you read the parable of the prodigal, does this not go through your mind? Why did he ever leave the family farm? You see the lack of logic, don't you? Okay. However, it's a lot easier to judge others than it is to look at yourself. Okay. It's a lot easier to be kind of in a spiritual helicopter looking down at other people trying to find their way through the forest and go, they should be going right there. They should be doing that. But when you're in the forest and hitting the trees of unthankfulness and hitting the trees of anger and hitting the trees of frustration, it's a little bit more difficult for us. Okay. That's, by the way, why we need to stay in the Bible, because it keeps us out of that forest and it keeps us at a higher spiritual plane, seeing our lives for what they really are. But look at 1 Kings 21. We're looking at a few men here this morning. 1 Kings 21, honestly, who blew it. Some men who we look at, and these are stories in the Bible where we shake our heads at. However, be glad that God didn't write your life story in the Bible for everyone to preach about for the next 2,000 years. Okay? Because guess what? We'd all be going, they blew it. Look at that, they blew it. And God gave us these stories as examples so that we don't have to blow it. So that you do not have to learn by experience. For 1 Kings 21, I want you to notice here. It'd be good if I turn there. 1 Kings 21. Look what it says. We're talking about Ahab here. It's interesting, by the way, a little study, because Ahab, at one particular time, looks like he repents. And the good question is it a godly sorrow, or is it a worldly sorrow? But Ahab actually repents, and it looks as if the Lord actually looks upon that repentance as something that's valid. It's interesting to look at, okay? But look at 1 Kings 21. It says, and it came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the place of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs. As you read this, you know the man is the king of all the land. And he's an unrighteous king at that, so he doesn't have a lot of boundaries that he's holding himself to. He's married to Jezebel. And what's interesting is you read this and you go, why is the man so worried about a garden of herbs? Do you not think that as you read this? And why would a man get to the point where he would commit murder just so that he can have a garden of herbs? It's interesting. Look what it says here. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than for it. Or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. Obviously, parcels of land were not to pass from family to family. They were to stay within the context of a family. If you read the Old Testament, then it says this. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased. A man who's a king of all the land because he cannot have one parcel of land. You're going to find what occurs after this, murder. And you're going to see, as you read this, you sit there and think, why couldn't he be thankful for what he had? You see, it's unthankfulness that moved him into a position where great sin followed. Let's go, if we can, to another passage. Let's go to 1 Kings 3. 1 Kings 3. 1 Kings 3. 1 Kings 3, I can hear the pages turning on your iPads right now. 1 Kings 3, still hear fingers swiping. 1 Kings 3, look here. Solomon is a man in this state of his life in 1 Kings 3. He's a young king, and God comes to him and says, ask what I shall give thee. Now we read that and we say, wow, that's pretty powerful. That God would say that you can have anything that I want you to have. And notice how I verbalize that. God comes to Solomon and says, you can have anything. And I'm going to kind of add to it so you can understand from a scriptural perspective. Basically, it says you can have anything I want you to have. Okay? And we read that and we go, that would be awesome if God did that to us. Hold on. Jesus said, if you shall ask anything in my name, that will I do, that what? The Father may be glorified in the Son. So anything that brings glory to the Father, God says you can have it. So that's why we say there's certain prayers that you can pray at all times, and God will answer those prayers. Lord, show me wisdom. Lord, truly teach me your way. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Those are prayers that God will always pray as long as the Son is truly getting, the Father is truly being glorified because of that. But he comes to the time, 1 Kings 3, look at verse number 3, he says, "And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places." I think that's very amazing, by the way, that he loved the Lord, yet he sacrificed in high places. You see the grace of God still coming in. Because we all still have high places in church, we have high places in our lives, high places in our homes, yet God is very gracious to us. Okay? And look what he says in verse number 4. "And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for there was a great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar." I think it's always interesting to point out that after he sacrificed 1,000 burnt offerings, God comes to him and meets with him. Okay, then he says this in verse 5. "In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask what I shall give thee.'" Now we know the story that he doesn't pray for riches, he prays for wisdom, but because he prayed for wisdom and not for riches, God says he's going to give him everything. Look at verse 11. "And God said unto him, 'Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast thou asked riches for thyself, nor ask the life of thine enemies, but has asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so there was none like thee before thee, neither shall there be any arise like after thee." Now listen, I'm not so sure that people understand it when I say that wisdom produces substance in our lives. This is a little bit of a parenthetical statement. I know I say this a lot. But wisdom was there before the world was here. It was out of wisdom that God creates everything. Okay, so remember that wisdom is the canvas upon which the portrait that is of success is painted on. Now what we think in life, once again, if there's a vase or a vase, however, wherever you're from in the country, on the table, and that vase is success. That vase is substance. Okay, what we tend to think is, boy, to get that, I've got to go after substance. I've got to go after physical things in life. But there's a table that's holding up that vase, and that table is wisdom. And so God says, honestly, in His Word, you go after wisdom, I'll give you the vase. Okay, you go after the canvas of wisdom, and I'll paint the portrait of success on that. And we have to understand, the inward affects the outward. The internal affects the external. And that's why, for young people, the greatest message I have is, feed your inward self. Get wisdom. And that's why God says, in all thy getting, what? Get wisdom and get understanding. Because with that wisdom, God can bless us with many physical things. But you'll notice here that God had blessed Solomon. He was in a blessed state. He's Israel's king over Israel's golden era or golden age. But let's go to 1 Kings 11 because Solomon blows it. I want you to see this, 1 Kings 11, Solomon blows it. And as you read this, how many of you go, Solomon? How many of you in your mind have a little talk with Solomon? You go, Solomon, are you serious? After all that God's blessed you with, are you seriously going to sacrifice to the false gods of the women that you love? Now, by the way, God said this would occur. Every young person, please listen up. Older person alike, by the way. I'm finding 65-year-old people make the same mistakes that 16-year-old people make, by the way, when it comes to this. But God said, if you marry the heathens, He says their ideologies and their philosophies, they will infiltrate you and they will turn your hearts away from the Lord. And listen, we have to understand, you need to be careful who you befriend, be careful who you pursue. Because if you're like Solomon, he pursued women that did not follow the Lord. And eventually a rationalization goes on in your mind. To keep this thing intact, I'm going to have to compromise my views, compromise my philosophies. I'm going to have to compromise my ways. And there's many a young girl who right now is out of church or going to a totally unbiblical church. Or going somewhere just to get along, just to compromise, so she can get along with that unbelieving man that everyone told her not to marry. And listen, you are forewarned that nobody in this church should ever... You know that I will live rent-free in your head for the next 20 years of your life, honestly. Because if you pursue someone that's an unbeliever, my voice will be in between your ears and you will hear this preacher that was busy before service and after service running around like a chicken with his head cut off half the time in his life. And you'll remember that when he did sit still and talk with you, he talked about this. And the point being is this. You pursue an unbeliever, you will pay the price. You will pay the price. You let an unbelieving man pursue you, you will pay the price. And I don't want to hear, well, he prayed a prayer. He asked Jesus in his heart when he was 5. I want to know, does he love Jesus today? If he doesn't love Jesus today, honestly, that's an issue. Right? I love you in Jesus' name. I'm just telling you. I want you to remember this part of the message. Okay? And we have a good group of kids in here, no doubt. But I don't want to hear, is he a part of a Christian culture? Does he love Jesus today? It's very, very important. First conversation my wife and I had was about ministry in the Bible. Very first conversation. I think it's a pretty good standard. Pretty good. Whenever I do marriage counseling and there's issues, it's because someone is not obeying the Holy Spirit. Somewhere, somehow, the Holy Spirit isn't supreme in people's lives. So what do I teach people? It's impossible for two people to grow closer to Christ and not grow closer to one another. So start a relationship on a good foundation. So in 1 Kings 11, you see this here, verse 4. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God as was the heart of David his father. Now obviously his heart made his own decision, but you see an external influence for him to turn away from the Lord was much easier for him. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Malcham, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did even, now keep in mind, this is the person who penned the scriptures. We read the wonderful book of Proverbs. This is Solomon. How many of you just scratch your head when you read this chapter? And you just scratch your head? Just keep it. Look at this here. It says, and Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went, verse number 6, and went not fully after the Lord. I think that's always an interesting passage, by the way. The evil didn't start it out with Solomon waking up and going, I'm going to be an atheist today. The evil started out and then he went not fully after the Lord. See, with Ananias and Sapphira, it wasn't what they gave to the Lord, it's what they held back. They got them into trouble. And so Christianity only works if you give your absolute all to Jesus Christ. To be the fanatic now, that when you get to heaven, you will not be able to help to be, because you will have nothing but a perfect body that wants to glorify God. And it just gets me that last night throughout this town, at 1:30 in the morning, there were people on bar tables dancing and throwing peanuts up in the air and acting like buffoons, and everyone said, they're the life of the party. They're the life of the party. Isn't that awesome? And we just have just a few, we just get excited about God, and people go, no, you're taking it too far now. Taking it too far. Are you serious? So look at this here. Look at verse number 7. Then Solomon built an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab. There's so much in here. Proverbs 13:20. Melody, can you help me with the first line of that? He that walks with wise men shall be wise. But thank you, honey. But a companion of fools shall be destroyed. And so it starts with his friend structure. That it moves to, he has to make compromises to keep them happy. I'm saying there's an entire justification process that goes on when you hang out with unbelieving people or carnal people for the purpose of socialization. I do spend time with unbelieving people or people that aren't right with the Lord for the purpose of ministering. But honestly, beyond that, there's a breakage. Because what fellowship does light have with darkness? Because they don't understand the thing that is dearest to me. I have family members that I love dearly, But there's a breakage there. Because what is dearest to me, they don't comprehend, they don't know. Okay, now notice what it says here. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel. Now what happened between 1 Kings 3 and this right here? Let me tell you what happened. He lost his appreciation for what God had given him and for the wisdom and the blessings of God. And you know what he thought? He needed just a little bit more. And you see, great evil follows this. Great, great evil. And because of this, honestly, you're gonna find that the kingdom ends up dividing into a divided kingdom. Let's look at 2 Samuel. Let's go to Isaiah 5. Let me just show you a few passages here. Isaiah chapter 5. Just take a look here in verse 1. God deals with Israel, and he comes to them through the prophet Isaiah, and here's what he says here. He compares them to a vineyard. Look what he says here. Now will I sing to my beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Now, he's comparing the beloved here to the Father, to God, to Jehovah God. And what he's saying is that this is what God did for Israel. He took Israel out of Chaldea. He blessed Abraham. He blessed the seed of Isaac. He blessed the seed of Jacob. He allowed them to escape out of the land of Egypt. They crossed over the river Jordan. He put them in the land of Canaan. God prepared a beautiful vineyard. And when he expected grapes, what did he get? Wild grapes. And when you read this, the attitude, the inference is this, is how could Israel snub the work of God and the love of God so much? In other words, Israel came to the point where God blessed them into Canaan, but basically what took place is this. What happened was this, is that they just said, Lord, we're not thankful for where you put us. Let's go to 2 Samuel 12. One more picture here, one more story, and then I want to make some very valid points by God's grace here. 2 Samuel 12. This is after David's adultery. And I want you to read as he's confronted by Nathan the prophet. Look what it says here. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. Okay? The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was kindled against the man. Okay, I use this in my book on anger to talk about what makes us angry in other people is typically something that's true about ourselves. It's very interesting, by the way. But David hears this story from Nathan, and obviously Nathan is comparing the rich man to David and the poor man to Uriah the Hittite. David, who had everything, but look what it says here. And David's anger was kindled greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. There's so much in here. We as parents, by the way, we typically get upset in our children about that which is mostly true in ourselves too. By the way, make that it's a great application, okay? And it's a truism. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Then somebody says, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee. Now, notice how God's going to go towards the blessings that God had given David. and how David is not going to be appreciative for these blessings. You're going to see how thankfulness could have kept David in a right state. Look what it says. And David said, "Thou art the man, thus saith the Lord, I anoint thee king over Israel, and I deliver thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom." That's interesting that that's in the plural, by the way. "And gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things." So God talks about what? All the blessings he had given to David. And David was unappreciative of his current blessings. And that was the catalyst for him to commit adultery, therefore murder, and then look at all the evil that followed. See, discontentment is a horrible energy within each and every one of us that drives a lot of sinful behavior. And I want to submit to you that discontentment, it was never meant to be experienced by Adam and Eve in the garden. And I want to submit to you that discontentment, unthankfulness, it is probably at the very essence of sin, but I'm also going to take it further. Discontentment is entirely Luciferian. Let's go to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. And let's see where the first person who was discontent. Satan is not just the father of lies. Satan is the father of discontentment. Satan, according to Ezekiel 28, and we may or may not go there for time purposes, but Satan was a beautiful angelic creature with a very high position. But you look in Isaiah chapter 14, and though in 14 we have the, it appears that there's a double implication here, or a double inference. In other words, this passage in its own right appears to be talking about the king of Babylon, but it also appears to be talking about the king of Babylon filled with the devil himself, and so it appears that this is also a reference directly to the devil himself. Look what it says in verse number 12. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" Okay, remember Jesus makes that statement that I saw Satan fall. And then Revelation 12 talks about a third of the stars being cast down to the ground. So you see similar phraseology here. Look what it says in verse 13. "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne upon the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation, the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Look at Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. Just go a few chapters to the right. Ezekiel 28. Notice how it also talks about, we believe this to be a reference to the devil himself. It's going to talk about the king of Tyrus. We believe this is the king of Tyrus filled with the enemy. And so we believe there's a double implication here, a double inference here. One to the king, but mainly about Satan himself. It is slightly obscure, but look here. I don't believe it's that obscure where we can't make that conclusion. And it's a very accepted conclusion for hundreds of years. So we're not making a stretch. Ezekiel 28 and verse 6. "Therefore thus saith the Lord God." Actually, let's... that'll be good. "Because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom. They shall defy thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man and no God, and in thy hand of him that slayeth thee." Now notice what it says here. Let's go down to verse number 12. It says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyrus, and say to him, Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sun, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Very precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald. and the carbuncle and gold and the workmanship of thy tabret and of thy pipes was prepared in the day that thou was created. Thou art an anointed cherub that covereth, you see, an angelic being. I have set thee so, thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created till all iniquity was found in thee. So it appears to be talking, I want you to notice, about Lucifer himself, the devil, before he was a fallen creation, before he's a fallen creature, that is. And as you read this, notice how he talks about, I want you, about the perfection of Lucifer. Notice how he talks about him being in the garden of God, if you will. And what you see is you see a beautiful creature. So Satan at one point was a holy creature. But he was filled with pride, but also not only pride, you see this concept of discontentment that he had to be more. He had to want more. He had to be higher. He had to have more power, more authority. See, he's not only the father of lies, he's also the father of discontentment. Now here's what's interesting. I just want to say this. We can just quiet our hearts after that entire kind of very long introduction. Notice this here. That as you read about the prodigal, as you even read about Lucifer, as you read about Ahab, as you read about Solomon, as you read about David, what you think to yourself is, look how much they had at their disposal. And even as I read this, you may be sitting here thinking, yeah, but that was Solomon. That was David. Of course, they had a lot. They were a king. But if that's the way we look at this, see, when we're unthankful, we justify our unthankfulness. And what we do is we justify our discontentment and we believe that we have a right to be discontent. We have a right to be unthankful. And once again, we look at Solomon, we look at David, we say, yeah, but I mean, yeah, why in the world would they do that? They were kings over all the land. They could have whatever they want. Why would they actually want more? And you say, but that's not me. That's, you know, I'm just lowly me. I'm just, you know, me in Fort McCoy, me in Ocala, wherever you happen to live at. But the point is that we have to understand that spiritual realities are a reality. Amen. And sometimes we do have to measure blessings by potential blessings. Does anybody remember in physics they're what was called potential energy? I have no idea what it is. But here's the point. But it is in my notes. But here's the point. Is that the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that many of the fathers of our faith, they didn't physically see the blessings in this life. They didn't feel the blessings in this life. But God said that they were seeking a city whose builder and maker was what? Was God. Some of our blessings are potential blessings. Even like the prodigal in a sense. Before he had the inheritance, he had to believe and understand that he was going to get his own inheritance at one time if he would have waited instead of going out and blowing it, if you will. But let's go to Romans chapter 8, because I want you to see this here in Romans chapter 8. Because we have to see ourselves as kings and priests in Christ. We have to see ourselves as believers. This is not just some church dogma. This is not just some Christian rhetoric. This is a spiritual truth that the God of all the universe, the God of all heaven, the creator of everything, he that will smush the power of this world in 1 hour, and he could do it in a half a second, by the way, and that's even a stretch at that. He has declared us to be something that is greater than Solomon, definitely greater than Ahab, and greater than David. He has declared us to be a kingdom of priests in Christ. I want you to notice in Romans 8, in verse 32, we have to realize that spiritual realities must become our reality. And we must understand that those spiritual realities will be felt. I'm going to put it this way. They will be seen. They will be sensed. I believe they will be smelled. They will be experienced by us. These things that we preach about as spiritual realities One day they will all become an absolute reality. And here's the major part of being a Christian. I want you to catch this. This is very important. A major part of being a Christian is to walk so much by faith that your faith is almost already sight. As I've said before, if you talk to an older Christian, it's not like they're talking about something that's invisible. It's as if they're talking about something that they've already experienced and is going to happen. And we need to be living so much by faith. We need to be so immersed into Christ that we already sense the blessings of that which is to come. That's why God says the Spirit of God is, and it's an earnest, it's a down payment of the glory that's going to be revealed. Listen, if you never get in touch with the Holy Spirit, if you never sense it, be led by it, I'm going to say feel it. I'm going to say this. Christianity is nothing more than a duty that you're going to do to keep your parents or to keep your immediate peers off your back or to satisfy your conscience. All Christianity is going to be for you. And we have received the earnest of the Spirit. It's a down payment of the glory that's going to come, of the glory that's going to follow. And the most frustrating thing about being a preacher is not being able to infuse in people the glory that you sense in the prayer closet. It's the most frustrating thing there is. Brother Larry, Michael, a lot of our men, Brother Krauss, Joseph, a lot of our men have taught, I don't need to go through the list, to be fair. Okay, but here's the thing. The most frustrating thing about preaching is every time I drive home after a message, I think, oh, I wish I would have said it this way. I wish I would have said it that way. I wish I would have brought out this passage. Because there's an earnest, there's a down payment of glory that God has given. It's the Spirit of God. And if you don't get in touch with that, sense it, feel it, if you don't live in that, I want you to know Christianity is a duty. Christianity is simply just something you do to keep your parents off your back. It's something because, well, you know, you got to go to church because it's right. And we must understand that spiritual realities are realities. And here's the reality that we must learn to live in. Romans 8, verse 32. Look what it says here. It says, who shall separate us? I'm sorry, it says this. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him, now notice what it says, freely give us what? All things. That means more than what Solomon had, more than what David had, more than what, honestly, all the kings of the earth could ever have combined, because that which we have is eternal. And 1 ounce of heaven is better than a pound of what this earth can offer. And the frustrating thing about being a pastor and a preacher is trying to get everyone around you to sense what God has for us. That's the frustrating thing. And you know what? So Christianity isn't this thing where we say, you better do this because that's not right. That's not Christianity. Christianity is, why would you want anything apart from what God has for us? And that's what moves us out of this legalistic Christianity. And moves us into this wonderful, vibrant, life-filled Christianity that God has for us. We've said oftentimes that conservative Christianity has typically been defined by a strict adherence to an intellectual belief system. We don't do this, we do this, we vote a certain way, and we conform to an outward appearance. That's all given conservative Christianity a bad name. Christianity is, I see the glory that God has for us, I want to be as close to that as possible. Why would you want anything else? What are you, daft? I mean, honestly, that's kind of the way you read it. When you read about Solomon, are you serious? Why would you do that? But he, once again, an ounce of heaven is far more worth a pound of what this earth has to offer. And so he has promised you, 14-year-olds, 13, 14, 16, remember, Matthew Henry read and meditated through the entire, I'm sorry, George Whitefield read and meditated through the entire Matthew Henry commentary set 4 times in his life, the first at the age of 16. First at the age of 16. So young people, glory. He's given us all things. Let's look at a couple of the scriptures here. We're going to close here. A couple of the scriptures here. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 28. 1 Corinthians 15, 28. Look what he says here. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall also the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be what? All in what? All. That means you can't add to what God has for us. He's our all in all. There's nothing lacking whatsoever to what God gives us. Now, I think that what sin does to us is it blocks out the reality of what God has for us. And I think that what sin does is when there's a temptation to sin, it's almost as if, even though intellectually we don't forget, it's as if, and I had someone share this with me in the last week or so, They said when I'm tempted to sin, they said, it's just as if there's just an entire block on what I am in Christ and what I need to have in Christ. And here's the point, is that that's where you don't want to head as a Christian. You don't want to get so oversatiated with sin, temptation, and the devil. You don't want to get into a situation where you're willing to let the feeling of sin or the temptation of sin to block you and to block your mind and your heart from the reality of what God has for you. And this is why we have to keep our hearts with all diligence. It just took one night for the disciples, for their hearts to be hardened, and for them to forget the wonderful works that God had done that day. But I want to encourage us with this aspect here, then I actually may want to hear from you guys just for a few moments here as far as how this is relating to you, or maybe what we need to be appreciative for. Is even though I know I'm talking about spiritual realities, I do want to say that God has promised to bless us in this life also. And even with Abraham, even though he was looking for the New Jerusalem, the Bible tells us that Abraham was blessed beyond measure. And God had blessed him with many physical things. And God even tells us that here in this life, he's given us all things richly to enjoy. The Bible tells us that he gave houses to the midwives because they feared the Lord. And we know that in Mark chapter 10 with Peter, Peter said, Lord, we've forsaken all. What will we have? And he said, I'll give you houses and brethren and lands in this lifetime. Okay? So I think there's an all-inclusive package that comes with Christ. First of all, it's just the idea. I don't like the word idea when it comes to these matters, but there's the matter of we're saved. We're in Christ. By His mercies, we're not consumed. If you play the odds are that you're not saved. And thank God that though many are called and few are chosen, though straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads into life and few there be that find it, we are among those few. That alone is enough to be thankful for. Honestly, if God just delivered us from hell, and if he put us in a state of non-existence, that would be enough right there. But thank God there's no place of non-existence. He didn't just deliver us from hell. He put us in Christ, and we're kings and priests in Christ. And if he spared not his own son, how will he not also freely give us all things? And so what I want to share with us is that I want us to look at this idea of thankfulness, and that when we get and understand that discontentment, the father of discontentment was Lucifer himself. It's Luciferian in practice. Luciferian in spirit. And it's the first thing that the devil tempted Eve to do was to think that she could have just a little bit more than what God had given her. Now, obviously, we want more of the power of God. Obviously, we want more grace. We want more spiritual blessings. Obviously, I think that for some of us, it would be a sin for us not to move forward by faith in some of our business endeavors, for some of us. And so it's okay to want to move forward from a business perspective, from a life perspective. No problems with that. But the point is, we do all that in faith. We do it out of love for God, and we do it all the while appreciating the blessings that He's given us right now. I just want to encourage you that when you get discontent, the remedy for discontentment is thankfulness, but discontentment leads to multitude and multitude of mistakes and multitude of sins. And think about it. When you're just thankful, I want you to think about this. When you're thankful that you're saved, when you're thankful that you're in Christ, when you're relishing in the love of God, do you feel like being tense with your spouse? You don't get up from reading the Bible and just like, oh, what an awesome book. I just need more sin in my life. You don't do that. Discontentment. It's with our children too. It's the biggest thing we teach our children. Thankfulness. Be thankful. Marriage counseling. It's session 101 with every couple I deal with. Thankfulness. Are you thankful for what you have?